Well, as we observe our culture today, there is obviously a great deal that is wrong. And I wish I could stand here and give you words of encouragement, but it is going to get worse. It'll get worse. The Bible tells us that as we get closer to the time of Jesus returning, that the enemy is going to be getting a little bit more rope on his leash, and it's going to become difficult. But my question for this is why? Why is it that things are continuing to get worse? Why is it that we see all of the things that are going on around us when in this country just 60 or maybe 70 years ago, there were words that you absolutely would not say. There are things you would not do, actions that you would not take, lines that you absolutely would not cross. But of course, today we know there are no restraints on even the most vile and debased behavior that we see around us every day. So what are the factors that led to that? What's happened over the 60 or 70 years or so since all of this changed so much? Well, I think we try to blame a lot of things. We talk about divided and broken homes being a part of that, being so prevalent. We talk about the loss of our moral guidelines, that there really just isn't that baseline of what is right and what is wrong. The filth spewing out of Hollywood that we see all the time. The rise of drug abuse and of alcohol use. The increased emotional and mental anxiety that so many people are dealing with today. But you know, the fact is, church, those aren't the source of the problem. Those are just the symptoms. Those are just the outcome of what it is that is truly at the base of what our nation's issue is. And that is just very simply that spiral is going to continue to take place because we no longer fear God. There's no fear of God anymore. Because the reason is that we have somehow elevated ourselves, at least in our own minds, to a place above God. We think man, humans, are the single greatest, that we are responsible for all the great things. Because when you deny God, then there's no place for Him in anything in our lives. And so when that happens, we have eradicated any foundation of good and righteousness to stand on. And then we begin to do things that are what the Bible called right in our own eyes. In other words, what is it that I want to do? What's right for me? Well, how's that working out for us so far? In Psalm 111:10, it says very simply, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord. And of course, today I think we would say our wisdom, if I can use that word to describe anything of value, our wisdom has dwindled, if not missing altogether in our culture. We look at things and just go, this just makes no sense. How many times have you said that? Listening to the news or reading what's going on or just becoming aware of what's happening around us. You say, this just makes no sense. Well, that's because wisdom is gone. And it's been replaced with how I want to behave and what I want to do. But you know, the fact is, the fact that there is no more fear of God means that wisdom can't even truly begin. It can't even begin because it's the fear of God that begins my wisdom. And if that's gone, so is the other. Amen. And we don't fear Him. There's nothing about our lives and our culture today that we fear Him. And here's the other thing that to me is just so grievous because it's actually happening in the church as well. There's no fear of God in the church. There really isn't. Otherwise, would we be compromising the Word of God like we do? We obviously wouldn't. We couldn't. Not if we truly feared God. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. That's where that comes. 9 books in. I don't know what 9 means in the Bible. What does 9 mean in the Bible? Does that have any significance? Mean something. Numbers mean something in the Bible. But 1 Samuel, the 5th chapter. Now, before I read that, I want to give you the context of where we're coming from. This is taking place on the calendar of natural history at about 1050 BC, about a millennium before Jesus is born. It's a little less than about 10 years from when Saul gets put in place as the very first king of Israel. Okay, so that's the time frame of that. If you look at chapter 4 beforehand, which is always important to see the scripture around it, you'll read about the Israelites and the Philistines who are fighting each other in what historically is known as the Battle of Aphek. And the battle is fought in two different parts. This is in the fourth chapter now. This is all leading up to what we're going to read about. The first battle that takes place, and you realize, of course, the Philistines were like the major thorn in the side of the Israelites. The Philistines were located on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and there were five cities. I'll talk more about that in a minute. But these were the ones that were always just there giving the Israelites a hard time. As a matter of fact, if you read through the stories of Samson and the judges and all of that, they were all dealing with the Philistines. So the first battle takes place, and the children of Israel go out against the Philistines, and the Philistines are having a pretty good day. As a matter of fact, they kill about 4,000 of the Israeli soldiers. So they regroup. They run back to their camps, and the Israelites get together and they have a huddle. This is the international symbol for huddle, by the way. They have a huddle. Football thing. And they say, listen, let's get the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll bring that out. We'll bring the Ark out, and everybody will get excited, and we'll rally around this thing, and we're going to have victory, because we know the stories of what happened with the Ark of the Covenant. We know God is a part of that, and so we'll bring the Ark out. So they get all worked up, they come running out, and they have the second battle. And it was different. 30,000 Israelites got killed in that battle. It didn't get better. It got much worse. And so why did the Israelites lose these battles? Have you ever questioned that? Anytime the Israelites have lost, you've got to say, isn't there a reason for this? Isn't God on their side? God doesn't lose battles. Well, the fact is, the Israelites got beat with 4,000 lost, and then it got even worse with 30,000. Well, the reason that you learned that this happened is because Eli is the priest during that time. You recognize the name Eli. He was the guy that when little Samuel was a boy, and he heard God calling his voice. You remember? Little Samuel runs over to Eli and says, what do you want? Eli goes, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. This happens three times. And then the last time, Eli says, wait a minute. He finally got it. We're a little slow sometimes, ladies. We don't always pick up things right away. He said, Sam, if it happens again, just say, yes, Lord, your servant is here. And of course, we know that Samuel became a great priest and a great prophet for the people of Israel. But in that time, Eli is the priest. Now, the Bible tells us he's very old. He's 98 years old at this point. Now, this is long after they had those guys living 600, 700, 800, 900 years, like the great patriarchs. That stopped from Noah's family on. That's where you saw that whole age thing begin to digress. And if you want to learn more about that, I did a series on this maybe 2 years ago where we talked about Genesis and we talked about what happened when the flood was done and how that changed the very atmosphere of the world, and it affected how long people lived. So Eli's 98 years old. He's not doing priest things very much anymore. He's sort of relegated to sitting in the old priest chair at the gate of the city where he came in. Still had some responsibility. But the Bible tells us that his two sons, named Hophni and Phinehas, Hophni and Phinehas, they were now the two priests. The problem was, the Bible tells us that these two kids were wicked. They were evil. They would take the sacrificial meat that was brought to the temple, and God had already made provision that the priests would be able to get some of that for themselves, but there was a very specific way that God said to do it. They didn't care about that. They just took what they wanted, took the very best for themselves. In the temple, there were women that took care of the various things that needed to be done within the temple. These two guys were taking these women and forcing them to sleep with them, to have sexual relations with them in the temple. These guys are evil. But you know what? More than anything else, in the 12th verse of the second chapter of 1 Samuel, here's what it says about them. It said they had no regard for the Lord. What does that mean? No fear. They didn't fear God at all, obviously, to be doing this in the house of God. So we got these two priests who are doing things exactly the way they should not. And it got so bad that God actually sent another prophet to come to Eli and said to him, Eli, God knows what's going on in your family and you need to take care of it. But Eli didn't. All he did was just kind of said to, hey, boys, you know, you really shouldn't do this. You guys know that's probably not the best way to act. He didn't really do anything to change it. And the prophet ended up saying, Eli, God is so distressed with what it is that's going on here that I'm going to give you a prophetic word. You'll know how upset God is because both of your sons are going to die on the same day. Eli just let it continue. So God's hand of protection, God's hand of favor had been removed from the army of Israel because there was known sin in the camp that was being allowed to continue. Church, I don't think we can have a better example for our own lives of how serious it is when we allow sin to be a part of our camp. And whether it's our lives or whether it's the life of someone in our family, whatever that might be, church, I can't encourage you enough. If there are things happening in your life that you know are not right, don't just let them go. You've got to deal with them. You say, well, Pastor Dave, man, I'm sitting here in church, aren't I? I mean, obviously my life can't be that bad. I'm here. But it isn't the great things that seem to be the issues in our lives, not as Christians. I don't think any of you are out embezzling money. I don't think any of you are out knocking off liquor stores. I don't think any of you are cheating on your taxes or doing things that you just know this isn't right. It's the little things that we allow to come into our lives. And church, they have got to be dealt with. And all it takes is just simply saying, Father, I confess this to you. Forgive me. And then what? Change. You got to do it differently. Don't keep doing the same thing over and over. Well, Eli allowed his sons to continue to do the same things over and over again. And the hand of blessing, the hand of protection that was on the Israelis was removed. And they got beat by the Philistines pretty bad. That leads up to what we're going to read. Okay? So here we go. 1 Samuel 5, starting the first verse. It says, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God. Oh yeah, by the way, not only did they lose, the ark got taken. The single most important object that they were given by God, and Katarina has a great study on this that I think I'm going to do at some point because it's just fascinating how the ark was built, the detail by which God created and gave those plans all had very specific meaning. We won't do that today. But they took the ark. And it says, after the Philistines had captured the ark, they took it from Ebenezer, which is a town. That's not Scrooge. They took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, which is the city. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon, put him back in place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people at Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, what should we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. That's second of the five cities. So they moved the ark of God of Israel. Verse 9, but after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. There's the third city. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people cried out, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own people, or it will kill us and all of our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and an outcry of the city went up to heaven. Wow. Fear of God. Fear of God. The captured ark has been taken, that we read in the first verse, to the town of Ashdod. Again, one of the five major cities of the Philistine nation, which formed a pentapolis. Penta meaning five, a pentapolis, along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Now, that's an ancient people. They came out of the Mesopotamians and the Canaanites. And even if you go back to Exodus, when God tells Israel where they're going to travel, he tells them, stay away from the Philistines. So they're an old people. But let me just tell you a little bit about that ark, about the Ark of the Covenant. Now listen, there's not been a great deal of interest in the ark. There really wasn't for a long, long time, right up until about 1981. And you're going, well, Pastor Dave, what did they find, like an archaeological site? Did they get this great new thing of information? What was it that was revealed that brought this great attention to the ark? A guy by the name of Steven Spielberg made a movie. That's what it was. Raiders of the Lost Ark. Harrison Ford, you knew he was going to end up in here somewhere. Raiders of the Lost Ark all of a sudden brought the Ark of the Covenant into the forefront of the mind of the populace, and now suddenly everyone was interested in this. The description of the Ark can be found in Exodus 25. And originally, there were only two things that were in the Ark, and that was the one and the second tablet that God had given the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the second set of the original tablets. You remember, right? These aren't the first ones that God gave to Moses. Why? Because when Moses came down and saw them worshiping the golden calf, you remember what he did? He threw them down and broke them. So fits of anger, God understands those. Even the best have a little bit of an anger issue. Pop the picture up there, Paul, for me, please. From the description in Exodus, this is what the ark might have looked like. It talks about acacia wood. It talks about being covered in gold with the angel, the cherubs with their wings over the top. And of course, that was a lid that sat down, and inside is where the two tablets were. And then as you read later in the scripture, it also tells us that two more items were added. One was the staff that Aaron used in the desert. And there was a time period when people came up and they started saying, well, wait a minute, how come Aaron gets to be the high priest? Why does he get to be that? And I don't know if you remember this story, but they said they brought together a staff from each of the tribes, including Aaron's, and they left them. And when they came back the next morning, it said Aaron's staff had bloomed. It had actually grown leaves, and almonds had grown on it as a sign of God's favor with Aaron and his responsibility as the priest. They put that into the ark. And then it also says later in Hebrews that they kept a vial or a jar of manna inside the ark as well. This was the representation of God's presence in Israel. It was holy. It was the closest thing that they had to a holy object that they had to be careful, because God said, you don't worship that, you worship me. But it was his presence. As a matter of fact, nobody could touch the ark. That's why those wooden poles were there, because if anybody touched the ark, he would immediately die. And it did happen once as well, because they said they were bringing it on a cart, and it's a little bit later actually in this story, and it said that the ark began to tip and fall, and a guy came up and put his hands on it to brace it. You think that's good, right? No, drop dead right there. Because that was God's law. But the ark meant so much to the people of Israel, and now it's in a pagan temple. And that's what we see here, because the Israelites lost this in the battle because of the sin in their camp. Now the Philistines are excited. They're excited about this. This is a major victory for them. Because the problem with the Philistines was that they had thought that they were going to lose this battle, because they heard all the shouting that was going down in the camp. In the fourth chapter, the seventh verse, it actually says the Philistines became afraid. They said, a God has come into the camp of the Israelites. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened to us before. Woe is us. And yet they ended up capturing that ark and bringing it into their temple. Now the Bible tells us, as we read, that they placed it in the temple of their god Dagon in the city of Ashdod. By the way, why wouldn't they have taken it to a different city? For instance, why didn't they take it to the city in Gaza? Because we read about that. Well, because if you read back in Judges in the 16th chapter, the temple of Dagon in Gaza is where Samson pushed out the pillars and the whole thing collapsed and was destroyed. That was still destroyed because when God destroys the enemy, he stays destroyed. That's the power of God. So they bring him in to the temple of Dagon. Paul, put my other picture up there. Let me show you what this guy looks like. There's Dagon. Instilling much fear in you yet? Are you terrified of this thing? Dagon was a half man, half fish. It was a deity that was created in the Mesopotamian Canaanite region. The name Dagon is derived from the ancient word for grain, which makes us believe then that this would have been their god of agriculture and of fertility. And then it's also partly the Canaanite word for fish, which is where the rest of his body comes from. Folks, make no mistake, any god other than God, and remember always it's a small g, you never capitalize the G of anybody but God, our one true God. This is a demonic entity. And any power that it might have had was from demonic sources, not of God. See, I've told you this, I've shared this with you before. Satan does have some abilities. He does have power and authority in some measure over our world, but he's still subject to the authority of God. And we can never forget that. You can never allow the enemy to sow fear into your heart because he only can do what the will of God allows him to do. You say, well, Pastor Dave, I'm not sure I can reconcile that. If we love a God of love and he lets Satan do all of these things, because that's God's perfect will. God knows what it is that he's doing. Does that make sense to us? Go back and listen to what I preached called Faith Without Reason. If you want to understand what that means, to be able to believe in the things of God when it doesn't make sense to your own mind, it's because we trust him. We know he's God. And so they bring the idol, they bring the Ark of the Covenant in. Now, we read that they put the Ark in a position next to the idol of Dagon. Now, in the temples that they would have had this, there would have been an elevated area where they would have placed the idol, which meant when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, it would have been sitting down below the idol that they worshiped. And they did that in order to be able to demonstrate that their God was greater than the God of Israel. They did that so when people would come in, they would say, our God defeated this God of Israel. Even though we know they were excited, even though we know they were all fired up about this and he was going to help, we know the stories of what it is that's happened, but our God beat their God. Well, can I tell you, that didn't last long. That didn't last long at all. Because Dagon is a counterfeit. Anything aside from our one, only, true God is counterfeit. That's what Satan does. Satan is the king. I won't even call him God. Satan is the king of the counterfeits. He brings things into your life that are not truly of God, but they look like it. They're close. You say, well, Pastor Dave, how am I supposed to know the difference? There's three things that you can do. The first one is check it against the Word of God. That's the first thing. Does it line up with the Scripture? Secondly, you pray and ask God to confirm and to bring peace into your heart about whatever it is you're praying. And then thirdly, you seek wise, godly counsel. See, when we go off by ourselves and try to do these things, we usually get ourselves in problems. I've shared this with you so many times, but the times that I felt the most distant from God, and I say the way I felt, because God doesn't move, we do. We're the ones that walk away. But in those times when I felt the most distant, I was also the most alone. I had isolated myself from people because I didn't want to hear the truth. But God sends people into our lives to be able to give us counsel, to help us to walk in these things. And I'll tell you where Satan does this the most. It's in relationships. Any of you that in here that are not married and you're seeking for maybe a relationship that God may want to have, be careful, because Satan's going to bring you counterfeits. But he also brings counterfeits into our lives, and we need to guard against those things. And I'm telling you, we've also got to guard things that call themselves ministries and call themselves churches and call themselves things of God. There are a lot of counterfeit ministries out there, church, and it's grievous to say that. But they're places that don't preach the word. They compromise. They don't hold to the truth of what God's word says. It's close. It looks like it. Even smells like it a little bit, but it's not truth. Only the word of God is true. And if you do not see it in God's word, then it's a counterfeit. So they bring the ark in. And I want to look now at what we read there, just as we begin to finish up, at what happened when the ark was brought in. Thank you, Paul. So in verse 2, it says, they placed the ark in the same room as the idol. And as I already shared with you, they would set that idol up on a platform so that whatever they brought in was underneath of it. But you know, nothing lasts that gets put over top of God. No. Nothing will last that gets put over God. Exodus 23. Exodus, the 20th chapter, the third verse. I want you to memorize this verse. You say, Pastor Dave, I can't memorize. You can memorize this one. It's the very first commandment. You will have no other gods before me. That's it. No other gods before me. Now, I realize that probably, and I'm pretty confident about this, so I'm going to say all of you, there are none of you here that have an idol in your house like that, or a calf, or something that you've got made that sits up someplace. I'm sure there's nobody in here that has that. But idols take many forms. Idols are anything that you place over God in your life. You say, well, how do I know what an idol is? Well, what gets most of your affection? What gets most of your time? What gets most of your money? Those are probably your gods. Those are probably your idols. And that's why we have to be so careful, church, to guard those things in our lives, to make sure that we have nothing that is over God, because when you do, you're living your life out of balance. You're allowing a circumstance to come where you will be out of the will of God and out of the favor of His blessing. You know, He'll still love you, but you'll be living in a place that's much less than He wants for you when you have your life out of balance. The second thing that we see then is in the third verse we read, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and they put him back in his place. So again, they wanted to portray the God of Israel as being inferior to Dagon, but the whole thing got turned completely around. You see, God doesn't take a back seat to anyone or to anything. God does not allow His glory to be shared or to be taken from Him. That's why the Bible says that He's a jealous God. But recognize, that definition of jealousy is not the same one that we deal with. It's not that I'm envious. It's that the holiness of God requires glory and honor be given to Him, because only He's worthy of that. But notice too, the Bible didn't say that the idol toppled over. What does it say it did? How did it end up? On its face. Face down. The position of being face down in front of someone is it's a posture. A posture of worship and a posture of total and complete submission. God wasn't fooling around here. There was no way that they were going to be able to say, well, I'm sure a gust of wind came in and blew that down. Or, you know, maybe there were some jokesters among us. Those crazy kids was laying face down before God. Then in the fourth verse, it says, the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon again, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and his head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold so that only his body remained. You see, when you understand that in the scriptures, in that time, the head was the symbol of wisdom. The hands were the symbols of activity and of accomplishing things. And what God was very clearly saying here is there is no wisdom of man, there's no activity of man or of Satan in the form of an idol that is ever going to be greater than God. And church, that is still true today. Man's wisdom is not greater than God. They want you to believe that. The things that are accomplished are no greater than God. They can't be, because God's the author of all things of our lives and in our world. And yet again, we have removed the fear of God because somehow we have elevated ourselves to the place of believing that we are responsible for all things. In the fifth verse then, it says a little bit more about the priest of Dagon, because these guys are pretty messed up at this point. They've got some real crisis issue that they're dealing with. Their great God has ended up two times on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, and now the head's gone and the hands are gone, so now what do we do? Well, you know what they did? They didn't say, maybe there's more to this God of Israel than we think. No, they said, we're going to create a whole new tradition now. This will work. This is how we'll explain this. Now, since the head and the arms, that must have been what Dagon wanted, so now we don't ever step on the threshold when we walk into a room. We'll step over it, because that's where Dagon put his hand and his head. Does that sound familiar to what we seem to do today with everything in our lives? I mean, in our world today, if somebody gets, you know this, if somebody gets their feelings hurt, we make new rules and new laws. It happens in sports even. I played baseball my whole life. I started in the Little League, went all the way through college, played baseball. I was a catcher. Catcher's not the safest position in the world. Not only are people throwing things at you constantly, but there's a guy standing about 12 inches in front of you with a big stick swinging as hard as he can. And one of my favorite things, if there's ever going to be somebody trying to score from third and the ball gets to you, you got to tag the guy before he reaches the plate. There's two ways he can get to the plate. He can either slide under you or he can run through you. I've had both of those things happen many times. Maybe that's why I am like I am. So, I don't know. But you know what happened? A guy in the major leagues got his knee blown out because somebody ran into him. Now the rule is you can't run into him anymore. We have things that happen once and we change all the rules. We change all the laws. I got to tell you, this is my favorite story because it involves my mom. I was in high school playing, and we were playing this team, and the ball got hit the right field, and the guy's on second base. He comes turning around third, and the guy from right field comes up and fires the ball at me. Dave, this guy's got a howitzer. I mean, it was a seed that he threw. So I took the ball. As it hit me, the guy running hit me at the same time. It was an instantaneous collision. All I remember is waking up at the backstop back here somewhere, and all I heard was my mother screaming when I'm flying through the air. Now, she was embarrassed about that because my mom is not a panicky kind of a person. But I'll give you 25 cents if you can tell me what was the first question I asked when I opened my eyes. I'm a good catcher. Was he out? Yeah. Was he out? You don't change the rules because one thing happens, but that's the way we are today. Well, that's exactly what the priests of Dagon did. They said, sure he was out. Of course he was out. I mean, was he out? Of course he was out. Thanks for asking that, though. I get that. They started a new tradition. Don't step on the threshold because that's where the head and the hands of Dagon landed. You know, we kind of incorporated, if you've heard that, step on a crack, break your mother's back. Again, if you watch baseball, there are a lot of guys, when they go on the field, they don't step on the chalk line. It's this little thing we have in our head. Well, that started in a pagan temple. And see, God didn't miss that, because in Zephaniah, that's a name, that's a word, a book that you don't talk about much. It's in the Bible, Old Testament prophet, Zephaniah, the first chapter, the ninth verse, God is giving a word to Zephaniah to give to the children of Israel. You know what he said? On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple with violence and deceit. See, God catches every single detail. And he says, you're not going to do something that is attributed to a pagan deity that has no power, that is lifeless, that is dead. Fear me. Fear God. Well, the Philistines discovered very quickly what it meant to dishonor and have no fear of God, the one true God. And my question, which I'm sure you know, is coming at this point. It's a very simple one. Do you fear God? Do you fear the power and the awesomeness, the majesty and might of our great God? You say, Pastor, he loves me. Yes, he does. But he is a God of righteousness and holiness. He cannot abide with sin. And that's why his love doesn't change for us, but there are always consequences to the sin that we allow to come into our lives. And church, I want so desperately for every one of us to refuse to compromise the way that we live. Is your life being lived in a way that honors God? That's what fear is, that everything I do, I want it to honor him. Or are you content with just having a good life? But you know what a good life does? I'm a good person. It allows you to stay in control. I still control what happens in my life. I'm not going to read it, but write down, those of you that are taking notes or are going to be listening to this, and go read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes about this, and at the very end he says, the very nature of who Jesus is that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Fear of God is not fear like a spirit of fear. Again, we have talked about this and understanding what the differences are. The fear of God is a reverential, holy fear of him, where when I sing these songs in the morning, I just have to lift my arms to him. When I pray, I have to do it in a way that I just, God, I'm not worthy to come to you. That when I'm asking him for things in my life and I'm just presenting those things to him, I become like that centurion that we talked about a few weeks ago who said, listen, Jesus, I'm not even worthy of you to come into my house, let alone me come to you face to face. That's a fear of God. And so in what way do you acknowledge this morning that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life? In what way do you do that? Do others know that Jesus is the Lord of your life? You say, well, Pastor Dave, I don't get to talk to everybody. Making people aware of who Jesus is in your life is less about words and much more about how you live, your actions. There are people that see you every single day that you'll never tell them I'm a Christian, but would they still know by seeing how you live, by the way you respond to things? To fear God is to have no other gods before him. And so again, what have you placed in your life that's over God? And I can't answer that. There's no one can answer that but you. What is it that has taken that place that is the most important thing to me? Do you know God's more important than your job? God's more important than your children. God is more important than your grandchildren, than your health, than your recreational activities. God must be in that place of preeminence in our lives. It takes surrender, church. You've got to surrender your life to him completely and totally. I've shared this with you, and this is the last thing I'll say because I want it to resonate with you. The single most powerful prayer that a Christian can pray is not my will, but your will be done. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning that you are patient and loving with us. Father, I know we sit here in these times and we go, boy, yeah, that's what I need to do. And Lord, I know my own heart is convicted and as I read and as you pour these things. But God, it isn't about just saying that's what I want to do. Father, I pray we would commit our lives to surrendering all that we are to you. Father, forgive me. Forgive us when we have not lived with a righteous, reverential, holy fear of your majesty, of your awesomeness. Father, it's impossible for us to imagine what it'll be like when we get to see you for the first time. But God, I know no other way that any of us will be able to react but just to simply fall on our faces before you. And Father, I pray that that heart would even now begin to grow in me, to know, Father, that I want my life to be a demonstration of your love, that I'm not going to compromise my life. I'm not going to compromise the word. I'm not going to compromise and give in to an amoral society that is attempting to somehow dictate the way that we live, calling it right when it's wrong. And Father, forgive us for those times that we lash out at the ones around us, speaking in anger, speaking in frustration. And God, those are a part of who we are. But Lord, I want you to be in control over my emotions rather than my emotions controlling me. And so, Father, again, I submit my life to you. I give myself to you. And I pray, God, that this morning, each and every person here, each and every person listening to this, that we would take this moment and say, Father, my life belongs to you. I surrender all that I have, and may you and only you be preeminent and the first in my life of all things. We give you, Father, all the glory and all the honor for this. I pray now your blessing over each and every person. Go before them, God, and I pray until we come back again that you would, God, be evident in everything that we say and everything that we do to your glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.